Oh, thanks, Steve, for praying for us as we come to God's Word. Please have that section of Malachi open, page 962. It's not fair. It's not fair. I wonder if you've ever heard a child say that. It's not fair, he got more than me. It's not fair, she's taken what's mine. It's not fair. Sometimes a parent can try to intervene and try and bring a sense of justice and fairness. At other times, you might just hear a parent say, oh, well, life's just not fair. And the danger is similar to what we were thinking about last week. The danger is that we look at how unfair life can be sometimes, and we can start to think that God is not fair. That he's unconcerned about justice, that he's not bothered if we serve him or not. It's not fair. Well, sometimes life doesn't seem fair now, but God is still fair. He is just, he's good, and he doesn't change. Well, this is our last sermon in this series on Malachi. And the final accusation against God, God's people comes in Malachi 3:13. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Their arrogance has come out in harsh words against God rather than humility before him. And now comes the all familiar, come back, yet you ask, what have we said against you? And so God gives the evidence, verse 14. You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. We know from this book, don't we, that there's been lots of religious activity going on in the restored Second Temple. In the second dispute, we saw that the people were offering the mandatory sacrifices. And then we saw in the third dispute in Malachi 2:13 that there's lots of religious activity in the form of flooding the Lord's altar with tears. There's lots of weeping and wailing, lamenting, because they recognized that God was not accepting their worship any longer. And we saw last week in 3:11, maybe they're experiencing something like a locust swarm as a sign of judgment against them. And here in 3:14, they describe all this religious activity as like going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty. But we've seen that Malachi says there are reasons for the rejection. We've seen that they were offering dishonouring sacrifices, roadkill, second best, second rate worship. And we've seen they were using sacrificial offerings as a cover for their relational unfaithfulness and divorces. And the mourning and the lamenting, it was not genuine contrition. They were not rending the heart. They were not confessing sin. It was external, formalistic, ritualistic, tokenistic, and heartless. And instead of inward searching of the heart, they're now turning on God again and blaming him. And they are charging that it is futile to serve God. It's pointless. It's meaningless. It's just not worth the bother. What do we gain by carrying out God's requirements? What is the point? There's no reward. There's no blessing. There's nothing in it for us. It's utterly futile. The arrogant and proud are blessed. Evildoers prosper. Those who put God to the test sinfully get away with it. There's no blessing on the faithful. There's no curses upon the wicked. It's pointless. And doesn't life seem like that sometimes? But here again we see the people They're breaking the covenant through maligning God's justice again. They're maligning God's justice. And what's God's response? Well, first we see that the Lord remembers those who fear him and spares them. In verse 16, we get the only bit of narrative in this book that shows us how some of the people responded to Malachi's prophecy and how the Lord responded to them. And we see that some of the people feared the Lord and talked with each other. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. And the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. Throughout Malachi's prophecy, the Lord has made clear that he demands honour, respect, fear, reverence, awe. It's been one of the key words. And it's clear that God wants to be feared and revered. And there was a remnant in Israel. There were those in the audience when Malachi was prophesying who did fear the Lord. And here they get together and they started talking. And the Lord listened and he heard their conversation. And he ordered that a scroll be written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. And that means that the names of those who feared the Lord at that time were recorded in this scroll of remembrance. And in the Bible, when you remember something, you constantly call it to mind and you act upon it. And this scroll was written in the court of heaven, standing witness to those who fear the Lord. And then the Lord speaks concerning them. And he says, verse 17, on the day when I act as the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Now, Malachi has already spoken of the day of the Lord's coming in the beginning of chapter 3, which ultimately points to the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment. But on that day, those whose names are written in the scroll of remembrance will be God's treasured possession, a treasure of great worth that God himself owns, that belongs to him, and he will spare them. He'll spare them from punishment and condemnation. Just as a father has compassion and spares his sons in the family business. And the fatherhood of God has been emphasized in this book. In 1 verse 6, as a son honors his father, so we ought to honor Father God. In 2 verse 10, we all have one father. So we should be one united people. Ultimately, the fatherhood of God lies behind the opening statement in 1 verse 2. I've loved you, says the Lord. I love you. The Father loves his children. And here we see an expression of that covenant love and the fact that God has compassion and mercy on his children just as a father does. The Lord remembers those who fear him. And he spares them. Well, next we see a clear distinction with two different destinies. A clear distinction with two different destinies. Now, medieval scholars added chapter divisions in the English Bible, but often quite randomly. And this is one of those random breaks. There's no break in thought or theme here. The unit flows into what follows in the Hebrew text. And God says that on that day, on that coming day, everything will become clear and God's people will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And this clear distinction is shown in two very different destinies, two very different destinations, two very different outcomes for two different kinds of people. Verse 18, you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. For surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. On the one hand, there's this burning furnace which will set the wicked on fire. The people have spoken arrogantly against God. They've claimed that the arrogant are blessed. But here we see that the arrogant and every evildoer will be set ablaze. Not in the kind of refining fire that we saw last week in Malachi 3 verses 2 to 3. That's the kind of fire that God's people will experience, a refining fire. But here this is a consuming fire. It's a fire that will not leave a root or a branch behind. In other words, there's no hope of regrowth. There's no hope of rehabilitation. This is judgment. This is condemnation. This is punishment. When builders are preparing to demolish a building with explosives, they have to set up an exclusion zone. They relocate anyone living in the area, and they have to take into account the smoke that will be caused by the blast and falling debris. And they have to put up safety warning signs everywhere, and they have to give people notice. And then they have to check through the site very carefully to make sure all is clear before pushing the button and the building comes tumbling down. Now, no one would say to the demolishers, all these warnings you're giving us, you're just being manipulative. Or no one would say, you're just trying to scare us. No, we're just giving fair warning that the building's going to be destroyed. And that's all Malachi is doing here. And that's my intention this morning, to warn you of future judgment and to call you to repentance. This is coming down in fire. So on the one hand, there's a judgment of fire. But on the other hand, God speaks directly to the faithful remnant, to you who revere my name. And the Lord promises salvation for his people when he comes to judge the wicked. And he uses this mixed metaphor, this complex word picture. The Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing literally in its wings. The Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you can see here a picture. Ever since the reign of Hezekiah, the winged sun was used as a symbol of royal power in the southern kingdom of Judah. So you can see in this picture, in the middle you've got this kind of sun image with some rays at the top and the bottom, with wings on either side. A picture of a winged sun. And just in case you can't read ancient Hebrew, the top says Hezekiah and the bottom says King of Judah. So the winged sun, it was used as a seal which was stamped onto various objects. And here we see the impression that was left behind. It was stamped on things like jar handles belonging to the king. So as a picture of royal power, the winged sun could be used as a picture of the king, and ultimately a picture of the Messiah. And those who revere God's name will experience the sunshine of the Messiah. They will bask in his rays of light. As Revelation 21:23 says, the city that comes down from heaven does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And the sunshine of the Messiah, the sunshine of the Lamb, will be experienced as righteousness and healing, 4 verse 2. Paul prays for the Philippians in Philippians 1 verses 10 to 11. He prays that they may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. One day we will not only be declared righteous as we are now, but we will be totally righteous, filled with the fruit of righteousness, without any stain of sin. And on that day, we will be healed and made whole, and God will wipe every tear from our eyes. And we will experience the sunshine of Jesus on that day. And God says, you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves, like calves leaping out of the stall, a picture of great joy and celebration, the joy of salvation. But we're also sharing God's attitude towards the wicked, 4 verse 3. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. It's a picture of vanquishing your enemies, subjugating them, trampling them under your feet. On that day, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, expressed in these two very different destinies. So do not be discouraged. And do not think that God is unfair. But fearfully serve him, whatever your circumstances. God is just. God is good. God is faithful. He doesn't change. The Lord remembers those who fear him and spares them. There's this clear distinction with two very different destinies. Well, last, the Lord wants to prepare his people for that day. God knew that Malachi would be the last prophetic book in the book of the 12 and in the section of the Bible called the prophets. So verses 4 to 6, there are a conclusion to the book of Malachi. There are a postscript to the book of the 12. And a fitting conclusion to the whole of the prophets. This is his last prophetic word before a silence of 400 years. So what does God say to prepare his people as they await the coming day? First, he says this, verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Remember, in the Bible, when you remember something, you constantly call it to mind and act upon it. Malachi says, remember the law of Moses, which almost certainly here now refers to the whole book of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. But in particular, Malachi calls us to remember the specific instructions and commandments that were given at Mount Horeb for all Israel. And in this time of covenant meltdown, the people need to remember the terms of the covenant and to apply them to their lives. Remember the law of my servant Moses. Remember. But what about us? How does remembering the law help us as New Testament believers? But Paul says that the law prepares us for the gospel. So the law defines sin. It shows us what sin is. The law makes us conscious of sin. The law shows us how far we fall short of God's righteous requirements in the whole of life. The law shows us that we deserve God's curse and exile. The law shows us that we are unclean, unacceptable to God. The law shows us that we cannot be declared righteous by obeying the law. The law shows us that law keeping does not sanctify us. It does not make us holy. And the law contains shadows of the means of salvation through grace. the law shows us God's promises, and in particular, the shadow of the shedding of blood, of sacrifice, which saves us. It shows us the character of God, that the Lord is a God of justice and holiness and compassion and loving kindness. So as you remember the law of Moses, as you read the law of Moses, you are thrown onto the mercy and grace and compassion of God. The law prepares us for the gospel. It contains shadows of the gospel. It reveals our need of the gospel. So remember the law of Moses. Read the law of Moses as a way of preparing you to receive the full light of the gospel. And just as the people under the old covenant had to remember the terms of the old covenant, we also have to remember the terms of the new covenant. That is based on the shed blood of Jesus. That it's based on free and unconditional grace, that it calls us to repentance and faith, and to the obedience that comes from faith. So we too are called to remember the terms of the covenant day by day. When you wake up every morning, preach the gospel to your heart every day, and remember the terms and the blessings of the new covenant as you reflect on the Lord Jesus. Remember the law of my servant Moses. Prepare your heart for the gospel. Remember the terms of the covenant. What else does God say to prepare his people before the 400 years of silence? Well, second, he says this, be on the lookout for a forerunner. God prepares his people for the last day by sending this forerunner. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse of total destruction. Last week, this forerunner was introduced to us in 3 verse 1. I will send my messenger, Malachi. Malachi, this prophetic messenger who will prepare the way before me. This prophet is coming. And here he's identified as the prophet Elijah. Now in the Hebrew Old Testament, in the section of the Bible called the prophets, they included the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel and Kings, as well as Isaiah through to Malachi. And in this section called the prophets, in the narrative, the figure of Elijah really stands out. Remember, it was Elijah who prayed for a covenant curse. And a curse of no rain came upon the land for 3.5 years. And then he prayed for a covenant blessing, and the rain came down. It was Elijah who called the people to repentance and faith in the days of Ahab, who turned the people away from the worship of false gods to the worship of the one true God, who reminded the people what their covenant obligations were, but who was persecuted at the hands of Queen Jezebel. Elijah will come before the day of judgment to prepare the way for God himself. He will come before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And what will be his mission? It will be to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. He'll bring family restoration, this picture of reconciliation, this picture of covenant renewal, families not divided and broken apart, but united together. He will accomplish this task, or else God will come and strike the land with a curse of total destruction. If this forerunner does not come, if he does not accomplish his mission, then all is lost. And all are under this curse of judgment. Some translators felt this was such a terrible way to end the book that some of them put verse 4 after verses 5 and 6. And in the synagogues, Bible readers are instructed to read verses 4 to 6 and then to repeat verse 4 again. But we mustn't soften the ending or dumb it down. If the forerunner does not come, the ending for all people is terrible indeed. If he does not come and accomplish his mission, then all are under the curse of judgment. Now today, during the Passover, the Jews have a custom of leaving an empty chair at the dinner table just in case Elijah decides to turn up for dinner. But we are not awaiting the forerunner any longer. In the New Testament, a man called Zechariah was told that his son John, in Luke 1 verse 17, Zechariah's son John, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Similarly, Jesus identified the prophet John the Baptist as the Elijah forerunner. He applied Malachi 3:1 to John, and he said that John is the Elijah who was to come in Matthew 11:14. Turn with me to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verses 11 to 13, page 984 in the church Bibles. This is after Peter, James and John have caught a glimpse of the glory of Jesus on the mountain. And as they come down, they're asking this question: why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus responds, Matthew 17, verse 11, Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has come already, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. The forerunner, the prophet, has come ahead of Jesus, the Messiah, the divine Son of God, preparing the way by gathering a people together in repentance, a people waiting for the forgiveness that the Messiah brings. But the forerunner suffers, and the promised Messiah suffers too. But then he's raised up. What does all of this mean? This means that the next event on God's calendar is the return of Jesus. And we're called to readiness. We're called to be alert and on the lookout, and to live our lives in the light of Jesus' return. It is the next event in God's calendar. And he only delays that more might come to know him and be saved. But since the forerunner and the Messiah have come, we are not all lost. We are not all condemned. For there's another book. In Revelation 13, verse 8, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And Revelation 17, verse 8 tells us that the Lamb's Book of Life was written before the creation of the world, before the dawn of time. And the Lamb's Book of Life contains the names of all of God's people. And Jesus took the punishment for the sins of anyone who would turn from their sins and trust in him. And he's taken the curse, and he's absorbed the holy wrath of God against our sins. And he's taken our punishment and condemnation, and he's reconciled us to himself and to one another, and he will return. And one day we will bask in the sunny rays of Jesus the Messiah forever. And we'll experience this full life of righteousness and a total healing, and we'll leap with joy in the glory of the Lord. And everything will make sense. And everything will be right. And we will be with Jesus forever. So we can say, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Glory to the King who died for us. Glory to the King who was raised for us. Glory to the King who will return and gather his bride to himself. Glory to Jesus. Glory to Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, Holy God, we acknowledge our sin before you afresh. We know that the law reveals that we are under a curse, that we are under judgment, that we deserve exile from you, that we are unclean, that we are unacceptable to you, the Holy One. The law makes us conscious of sin, showing how far we fall short of your glory, but pointing ahead to a sacrifice, to one who would live a perfect life before you, to one who would take the curse by hanging on a tree on our behalf, to one who would bear all the anger and wrath that we deserve for our sins, who would die in our place, bearing our sin. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his shed blood for us, for the mercy, the kindness that we don't deserve that you've shown us in Jesus, for the grace that you've lavished on us in Jesus, for the blessing that we've received in Jesus, that today we're declared righteous in your sight, that you see us as a holy people in your sight. Our Father, all glory to Jesus, our wonderful risen Saviour. We thank you that he's coming back, and we pray that you'll help us to live in the light of his return, that we'll live lives that adorn the gospel, that show just how wonderful this good news is, that we'll leave this place longing to share this news with our friends, with our neighbours, with our colleagues, to share the wonderful news of our Saviour Jesus, that others might have the opportunity to return and be saved. We thank you that he's coming back and we will be spared the judgment that we deserve on the day that he returns. Thank you that he's coming soon. We say, come, Lord Jesus, please come. We say, hail, all glory to the King of Kings. In Jesus' name, amen.